Well, this morning we're going to be starting a series that's going to carry through from now until the Advent feast, so for the next 7 weeks or so, and that is studying the work of Martin Luther. As many of you are familiar with him to varying degrees, we're going to be focusing on his impact on our Reformed tradition and just the church in general. But in order to get to the heart of a lot of his, you know, his theology, his writing, we're also going to have to do quite a bit of historical work and provide a lot of historical background. So this series is going to be, it's going to be a mixture of, well, the focus is going to be on his theology, but there's going to be a fair amount of history thrown in there as well as we move along. So just a couple of notes as we get started. A lot of the writings that we're going to be covering, you can find in this one volume, which is Martin Luther's basic theological writings. This contains a whole host of his works and some of the things that we're most interested in, and so we're going to be focusing on this a lot. Also, just know, like, a lot of this information that we'll be talking about is definitely influenced by a series of lectures that that Carl Truman recently gave at the seminary down here in Escondido. So if you are intrigued and we get you, you know, interested in Martin Luther, those lectures are available for free. I think you have to just, like, give them your email address and then you can listen to them. And it's four lectures and they are 3 hours each. So there's a lot of good stuff in there. And he clearly will go into depth and detail that we are not allowed to hear. So those are just some resources for this as we move along. So with that, we're going to dive in, and we're going to talk about the very first significant work, which also is going to just frame the whole introduction for this topic. There you go, that's not nearly big enough. The 95 Theses. So that's where we're gonna start this morning. So, with that, why do you think the Reformed have such a keen interest in the work of Martin Luther? Why is he such an important figure to get us started? Yes. Reformation. Okay, so when was the Reformation? When did that take place? Okay, so formally 1517 with this, but we'll just say, you know, we'll say the early 1500s is where things get kicked off. And I'll ask you a bigger question or more difficult question: why did the Reformation happen? What caused the Reformation? Any ideas? Yeah. So ideas. I'm sorry. Okay, that's what we're going to get to here today. Yeah. What else? What else was going on? I mean, like, why does such an important movement? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That's. Yeah. Okay, bad theology, bad morality. Any other reasons that would contribute to a Reformation? Yes. Okay. Yeah. So concern for the direction of the church. Other things had happened. Like, sorry. Go ahead.
We're in the lab.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. So, like, are you? With the printing press, you know, being able to translate it and distribute it. Yeah, so lots of questions and objections to the practices of the medieval Catholic Church. The reason why I asked this question to start is that, you know, nailing down just one specific reason, it's very difficult. There are a lot of complicated reasons why any major events and movements happened throughout the course of history, and that is the case with the Reformation. Telling the truth about history can be a significant challenge. There's so many factors that go into reckoning with the past. There was clearly religious problems, right, with the Roman Catholic Church. There were also changing social and economic realities, whereas up until the late Middle Ages, you had a feudal hierarchy, which is very difficult for people, which, or not just difficult, just impossible, and it wasn't even an idea that people would move, you know, between classes, but that started to become possible. There was access to more manuscripts of Greek and Hebrew and patristic writing. There's all kinds of factors that contribute to the Reformation happening. And what we tend to do, and I think it's a good thing, as just people that recount history, we always tend to relate major events and major movements to individuals, right? So we say, okay, well, who started the Reformation? Although it's accurate to say, okay, yes, Martin Luther, know that that's also a bit of an oversimplification, right? There were lots of people who were concerned, and there were, you know, there's lots of just factors that go into Reformation. And oftentimes, when we do associate a historic movement with an individual, it's because that individual had such a huge influence that the direction and the character of a big event in history inevitably takes on the distinct personality and characteristic of the leader. So think about someone who shares Martin Luther's namesake, right? So Martin Luther King Jr. When you think about the civil rights movement, we definitely think about that in terms of the person of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and his personality and his leadership shaped that movement. If you think about the American Revolution, who immediately comes to mind when you think of the American Revolution? George Washington, or the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln, or, you know, when you think about grunge metal, you think of Kurt Cobain, Nirvana. Someone said Nirvana, good answer. Or when you think of West Coast gangster rap music, Snoop Dogg and Dr. Dre. Thank you. Right answer, Kenny. I knew you knew that one. I'm just making sure you guys are paying attention. Okay, so Martin Luther, right? The things that he cared about, the things that he wrote about, and his very powerful personality really did shape the character of the early Reformation, put a stamp on the Reformation, which is very important for us to talk about him today. And clearly his legacy is very important to all branches of Protestantism, right? Even early on in the Reformation, there were two distinct wings that developed during the 16th century. One, the Reformed, so just like the general, like the Reformed, which is where our lineage comes from, our tradition. And then the Lutheran wing of the Reformation. I'm not sure how many of you have had interactions with Lutherans today. How many of you have Lutheran friends, read Lutheran, okay, some, right? Like, they're kind of their own thing, right? Like, they really do tend to stick to themselves in their own circles. If you don't happen to know or interact with them, or interact with them, they have a very distinct tradition. And you don't find, Lutherans very often doing, like, ecumenical work. They're not at, you know, big Christian conferences. They don't do a bunch of things, but they have maintained a distinct identity. But that's not to say that Martin Luther doesn't also have a significant role to play in our Reformed tradition, because he does. The significance that we place on some of our core doctrines, right, like justification by faith alone, is indebted to the work of Martin Luther. And even our understanding of the sacraments and the Lord's Supper, though not identical to Luther and the Lutherans, we came to our conclusions as the Reformed tradition, kind of in response and in a bit of conflict with the Lutherans. And so even there, he's influential. And our debates about Christology, right, and the difference in the Lord's Supper is a big thing. And our understanding of church and state, ideas related to two kingdoms. There's a whole lot of ideas that Martin Luther played a significant role in. So what we're going to do, for the rest of today is we're going to talk about the 95 Theses in relation, or theses in relation to Luther's very early thinking. And I think once we open up towards the second half of this Sunday school, you're going to find it very strange to hear the way that he's writing about things, because he is very much at this early point not the reformer that we come to know and read about in something like The Bondage of the Will, for example. But Martin Luther, right, he was born, let's see, when was he born? Okay. November 1483, and he spent pretty much his entire academic career both learning and then teaching at Wittenberg, at the founding of this little college, which started there at the beginning of the 16th century. And he was from the observant side of Augustinian monks. Now, how many of you know about or can explain to me what a religious order is in the Roman Catholic tradition? Like, what is a religious order? Anyone know? Roman Catholics? Ever heard of Franciscans? What's another big one? Jesuits? Yeah, Jesuits. I'm sorry? Yeah. So all of these are these different, you know, these different sects, right? All sects, all of these different groups, communities, where members would take on solemn vows. And every single one of these religious orders, they all had their own distinct qualities, right? They all had particular places of emphasis, known for different things. And the Augustinian monks in Martin Luther's times, they were a very small order, right? The biggest of that day would have been the Franciscans and the Dominicans. But the Augustinians, who only were Augustinian for, you know, being named after a patron saint, not because they were particularly Augustinian in terms of like being predestinarian. But this group, this order, they kept a very strict moral standards. They were very rigorous and observant in their devotion. They kept very strict rules and very strict guidelines for their life and their practice. And we'll see, hopefully, that was such a big part of Martin Luther's personality and his character, that once he gets to the 95 Theses, then his desire for for strict moral standards was very important. So the story goes, if you get any good biography on Martin Luther, the story goes that in 1510 he travels to Rome, in which he experiences this very powerful and emotional just set of feelings about what's happening in Rome. On the one hand, he is struck positively, right, for the devotion that can be done there. Like, it's beautiful, and there's all these relics there, and it is an overwhelming spiritual experience. But on the opposite side, does anyone know what he was particularly shocked by when he made it to Rome for the first and only time? Anyone know what was shocking to Martin Luther in Rome? Go ahead, what's that? Anybody? Yes. We'll get there. That's where we're headed. Yes, indulgences. We'll get there. But that's not the thing. So in Rome, now he's a strict moralist, right? He's very rigorous. He's very pious. He gets to Rome, and he sees corruption. He sees the licentiousness of the priests, and he sees how, and he's just kind of shaken by how immoral the Roman Catholics in Rome, you know, the very heart of the medieval church. He's shocked by just how immoral they all are. So this results in him having a crisis, right? And it really shook him, as the story goes, to his core, and the reason for that is the whole view of salvation at that time in the medieval Catholic Church was highly dependent on your ability to do good works and for you to be what's called inherently righteous. So in order to even understand and discuss the 95 Theses, we really do have to talk about soteriology in the medieval Catholic world. So what does salvation look like in the medieval world? And that'll hopefully help us understand what Luther is writing about. So medieval soteriology. Baptism, you're baptized into the church, and baptism is seen as a washing or as a cleansing, which is good. But baptism also is, let me back up a little bit. I'm going to write this term. I spelled this right. If not, someone will inherit righteousness. Okay. So in the medieval scheme, the medieval understanding of salvation, salvation requires you to be inherently and intrinsically righteous. Right? So you have to be in your person, in your body, righteous. Now, baptism is a way to initially wash you of sin, but sin is not a position or it's not a status as we understand it. But sin is regarded as like a sickness or like being wounded. It's as though it's regarded as dirt that has to be washed from your body. And so baptism is an initial washing. And then your devotion to perform the sacraments, acts of mercy, and good works is the ongoing process of you becoming more and more inherently righteous. And based on your righteousness as a person, like the more sin you remove from the body, the more righteousness you fill up in your person, then that increases the likelihood that you will go to heaven. So we have this little guy here. Here's a guy. You have to get filled up, as it were, with righteousness through good works and acts of acts of devotion, keeping the sacraments. And then when you sin, so when you commit certain types of sin, then you lose some of your righteousness. And so the whole Roman Catholic or the medieval Catholic life is the struggle to become more and more inherently righteous, so that hopefully by the time that you die, you will have enough righteousness to get you into heaven. That's a very simple way of trying to explain the system. Is that helpful? Okay, hopefully. So he travels to Rome. He sees this big, he understands salvation as requiring very strict piety and very strict religious rules. And seeing how devoid of morality Rome is, it causes this crisis. Now, what's the point of all of that? Well, Luther starts to struggle over his assurance and how righteous one actually has to be in order to attain heaven. That became a very big concern for him. And if righteousness is a condition, and you're more or less righteous at any time, you need to make sure that you're doing as much as you can, and going as far as you can, to get your sins removed and to fill up your amount of righteousness. There was this notion, and we kind of poke fun at it now. If someone tells you, hey, God helps those who help themselves, today, we would think, oh, that sounds terrible. But really, in the medieval system, that really was like the core principle, right? Like God would not withhold grace from anyone who was doing their best effort. So if you're doing your best effort, you can feel fairly confident that God was, filling you up and attributing grace to you, making you more and more righteous. But Luther, being the rigorous guy that he is, he's like, well, I can't ever get to a point where I feel like I'm doing enough, because if I feel that I'm doing enough and get confident, then I know that I'm not doing enough, because if I'm confident, then I should be doing more. And it's just this ongoing struggle to perform more and more and more. And there was these other ideas going on at the time, which is what you bring up, is that what happens if a person, let's see our guy here, He dies in this state. He's about maybe three quarters of the way filled up with righteousness. Is that enough for him to get into heaven? No, like not directly. So, but is that enough to condemn him to hell? Well, no. So what do we need? We need purgatory. Okay, yes, we need purgatory. Okay. You need a place to go where you can keep working to fill up, your tank of righteousness, to continue to perform those good works so that eventually you can become good enough to go into heaven. And so this is certainly the idea of what was developed. Now, I'm a terrible artist, so I couldn't draw this other one. So you have this idea of purgatory. Okay, so saints who are dead are in purgatory working their way. Well, this other idea developed, which is called the treasury of merits. Anyone familiar with the idea of the treasury of merits? You guys. Okay, what is the treasury of merits? Or how would you? Yeah. Okay, so let's say this is a treasure box. It's a fancy looking treasure box. And it's got all sorts of, you can store all kinds of grace in there. Right? So you can just have, there's just this abstract, treasury of good works and of merit that both the saints that have gone before us and people who live today who just have all kinds of extra righteousness to give away, that you could transfer. I'm totally serious, even though that can be transferred from the individual's account or from an individual's person to this treasury of merit. And not only is this treasury something that exists out there, but the church is also allowed to transfer righteousness or grace from the treasury to an individual that is lacking, right? So you have this storehouse of extra grace, and the actions of the church can extra merit that can be transferred from the individual or from the treasury to the individual. Well, yep, we do that by order of the keys of the kingdom and the Pope as the vicar of Christ on earth. So, what do you think? This system. What do you think would happen once this system starts to get abused? Yes. No. If this could be done by saints that are in purgatory, that build up some extra. The treasury of merit is determined by the Catholic Church. So it's not like this person. It's not connected to one individual person. Correct. No, it's anybody. Right, anybody. Okay, so now here's where we get to the writing of the 95 theses. What starts to happen is that the Roman Catholic, or I keep saying the Roman, but the medieval Catholic Church is strapped for cash. What's being constructed in the early 1500s in Rome? What's being constructed? St. Peter's Basilica, right? So, and it's massively expensive and over budget and bankrupting the church. So there's this bishop, Albrecht, the Archbishop of Mainz, who already oversees two territories, and he wants to oversee a third because he's ambitious, right? Like any good young bishop is. And so he purchases a special dispensation from the Pope to allow him to become the bishop of three territories. And so he has to raise money in order to govern three territories and to also pay the papacy to help them with the construction of St. Peter's Basilica. So this is where indulgences. First, and this is not working. First come into me. Indulgences. Now, taking into the idea of how the treasury of merit, how the church can transfer merit from the treasury to an individual, what do you think an indulgence is then? What's that? Exactly, when you buy some of that merit. You can pay the church to get some of that merit transferred from the treasury to yourself, to your family, to even those who are still working off or who are still attaining enough righteousness in purgatory. And so this is a massive change, and it's an incredible way for you to just escape the demands of strict piety, right? If you have always grown up assuming that in order to become righteous, you need to work in and of yourself so that God will, so that you can earn merit on your own because of your own works, this totally circumvents that system, right? Because now you can just get some merit credited to you, which oddly enough, paradoxically, as we move on, is going to be one of the big things that just this idea being introduced is one of those things that contributes to the Reformation of a alien foreign righteousness being credited to you. That the Catholic system makes this idea possible for it to be seen at some point down the line. Yes. Yeah. I mean, did they have scripture for this? So they... Yeah, like they've always, there was one church in the West. That's why I keep saying Roman Catholic on accident. Really, I want to just say the medieval church. There was one church, and the church was reading the Bible, but the church also had a whole set of assumptions and a tradition and a hierarchy with the Pope at the top that really constrained the way that they understood Scripture. And they don't, principally because the way that they view the church's authority, they don't at the end need to have an exact scripture reference for the things that they teach and believe, even though they will try to biblically defend things as much as possible. So indulgences become the rage of the day, right? Like everyone's going wild for the indulgences. There's no longer this strict need for rigor and piety. Sermons are being taught about how great indulgences are. And then you have this guy, Martin Luther, who's a very strict, a moral pietist. He sincerely cares. He's teaching at Wittenberg, and he's preaching there, and he's seeing the problem that this is causing throughout the church. And so his first form of protest and what starts the Reformation as we acknowledge it is the writing of the 95 Theses, which protest indulgences. We haven't yet gotten to justification by faith. We haven't gotten to law and gospel distinction. We haven't gotten to all these other things we associate with Luther, but he is protesting, and he is calling for a debate, as Greg said, over the sale of indulgences. I'm going to read some of this, but listen to even how early he's still going to sound very, very Catholic, because there's still a lot of things that he's affirming and that he teaches. So here goes some of the 95 Theses, right? Oh, and then just a side note, we don't really know if he did post it on the door of the castle on October 31st. He certainly might have, but, it's a fine way to think about it, but we're not really sure. But okay, so here goes some of the 95 Theses. Here we go. Hear what he has to say about the Pope. He says in number 9, he says, "Therefore, the Holy Spirit, through the Pope, is kind to us, insofar as the Pope in his decrees always makes exception of the article of death and necessity." That really doesn't mean much for us. All I'm just pointing out by reading that is to say, no, like he's still affirming the Pope, right? He's still This is not like what it will become later, a clean break from the medieval church, because he's acknowledging some of the rights to the Pope. Also, in number 16, he says, hell, purgatory, and heaven seem to differ the same as despair, fear, and assurance of salvation. And it seems as though, in 17, it seems as though for the souls in purgatory, fear should necessarily decrease and love increase. And number 18, furthermore, it does not seem proved either by reason or scripture that souls in purgatory are outside the state of merit, that is, unable to grow in love. All right, so here's Martin Luther still affirming purgatory, right, at this early stage in 1517 is the date. But then here's where some of his criticism comes in number 27. It says, they preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. And then number 28, it is certain that when money clinks in the money chest, greed and avarice can be increased. But when the church intercedes, the result is in the hand of God alone. And who knows, in number 29, who knows whether all souls in purgatory wish to be redeemed, since we have exceptions in St. Severus and St. Paschal, as related in a legend. Number 32, it says, those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers. Right? And so he gets pretty hot when it comes to the sale of indulgences. He sees this as a gross error, but by the posting of theses, he's able, I mean, it's totally legitimate for him to start this debate. And in fact, when Rome receives word of this, they form a committee to start, you know, investigating some of this stuff. So we haven't gotten to a point yet early on of, you know, Martin Luther, the righteous reformer who, you know, by the time we get to, what are you teaching on, Kaylee, again? By the, what's that? Yeah, by the Diet of Worms. Way, way different situation there than what's going on here. But you start to see already how it's becoming possible for someone like Martin Luther to challenge what, you know, what the church is teaching. And again, what they're teaching introduces the possibility of merit being credited to you from outside of you. And so as he's studying in the years, so this is 1517, as he's studying through Romans, that idea being introduced is already starting to have an effect on his interpretation. This idea that you, the righteousness that earns your way to heaven is not inherent to you, but it's alien and it comes from outside of you, and it's attributed to you, and then eventually by faith. So, by all means, pick up and try to read through the 95 Theses. Some of it will just seem really weird and abstract, and very, very, very repetitive. But it was the way in which, you know, different clergymen from around Europe were able to start a dialogue and a conversation within the church. And so that's the steps that he took. All right. Any questions or any? Hopefully that was clear enough to get a sense of what was going on. And like I mentioned, there are really good resources I can give you if you want to read or study in depth about some of this stuff.